Thank you, Steve, and amen to that. Good morning. If you haven't already, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to the passage that Steve so wonderfully read. And with that, we come to our final sermon in our sermon series in the book of Numbers. That's right, and I hope that's it's been great, woohoo, not a, oh, you know. So we started Numbers in January, and we're ending it here towards the end of the year. Numbers 35 and 36, I've entitled it A Fitting End, because I think what we just read is a fitting end to the book of Numbers. So would you pray with me one more time, and we'll dive into God's word together. Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, that our hearts would be soft to what you would have to say to us. And as foreign as some of these concepts are to us, Lord, you mean to speak truth about who you are and about who we are and about how we should live our life as we look forward to our own promised land and as we wander about as exiles, as Peter says, in our own wilderness wanderings here. And so help us, we pray, to receive what you have for us in your word. And we ask it in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. You know, I think we all love a happy ending, don't we? We've been journeying along with the nation of Israel now for 34 chapters or so, and we come to the final two chapters, and we've been wandering with Israel in the wilderness and learning about our own wilderness wanderings. We all love happy endings. Or we love endings, don't we, that sort of tie up loose ends. When a movie ends or when a TV series ends or when a novel ends, we want the loose ends to be wrapped up, don't we? We want there to be a sense of closure. I'm not a TV sitcom fan, but I did a little search this week about sitcoms that had their season, not only just their season, but like their grand finale, the final show, that fans found to be rather disappointing, that they were like, oh, that's how this series ends. And so here's at the top of the list, according to people who watch TV shows, and I'm not one of them, generally speaking, but Seinfeld universally was hailed as like the worst ending ever. I did watch some of this one. They end up in a New Hampshire courtroom because they violated what is a Good Samaritan law. They didn't help a carjacking victim, and there they are on trial, and they're found guilty as bad people. And that's essentially how this series ends. I'm like, oh, that's great. You know, some other ones that I haven't watched that sort of made the worst ever ending list would be Lost. In fact, I was talking with, I think it was Jason or someone back in the back, and they were like, have you seen that? I'm like, no. And I said, did you like the ending? And he thought about it. He's like, no, it didn't answer all the questions. I'm like, good, it made my list, right? X-Files, I don't know how X-Files ended, but apparently everybody was really happy with just the ambiguity, the lack of closure that these TV shows brought. Also, not making the list, but what I heard through the internet chatterbox, The Sopranos apparently had an ending that people didn't like. The TV show House, which I know Bud and Abby Petrie are fans of. All of these TV shows just were kind of like, oh, that's how it ended, right? I don't think we should feel that way as we close the book of Numbers. We can move on from these images, Jason. As we were reading our text, I don't know if any of you thought to yourself, that's a strange way to end a book, right? This is how the book of Numbers is going to end. No wonderful stories, no people dying from snake bites, no ground, you know, swallowing people up. We've had some fantastic stories in the book of Numbers. It's been, for the most part, action-packed. And yes, we've had some lists, and yes, we've had some numbers, and yes, we've had some names. But by and large, it's been a pretty exciting book as Israel's wandered for 40 years, and now they're on the precipice of the promised land. And so you may be thinking, that's kind of a bad way to end the book. It's not an action-packed way to end the book, but I would say that it's a fitting way. It's a fitting way to end this wonderful book. The entire book has been focused on one thing. And what is that one thing? The entire book has been focused on the people of Israel getting to the promised land, right? And so now they are there. And we saw last week three commandments. This is how I want you to take the land. This is how you are to live in the land. And this week we see three more sort of closing commandments from the Lord. Israel, you're about to take the land. Here's three more things that you need to know, three more things that you need to do before you begin to take the land. The first is found in verses 1 through 8. I'll summarize it this way. God tells his people, give the Levites a place to live. Give my servants who serve in the tabernacle and serve as priests, give them cities to live in. The second commandment comes in 9 through 34. Give fugitives, possible manslayers, they need cities as well, not to live in. They need cities to find refuge in. And so give the fugitive a city of refuge. And then finally in chapter 36, if I could summarize what God says about the promised land and the tribe's inheritance, he says, keep the land in the family, right? Keep the land in the family. Three commandments as we close this wonderful book. Let's start with the first, chapter 35, verses 1 through 8. Give the Levites a place to live. Cities for the Levites. After drawing the land's boundaries, you may remember from last week that God said, here are the boundaries of the promised land. It's whetting the people's appetite. They can almost taste the promised land. God is saying, here are the boundaries for the promised land. And then he said, here are 10 leaders. They are going to help you divide up the promised land, tribe by tribe and clan by clan. And so the people are absolutely mesmerized. They're focused on, this is the land I'm going to get. What portion of land am I going to get? God's going to give us a promised land. What is it going to be? And so the tribes are just eagerly anticipating their inheritance, all but one. Remember that little tribe, the tribe of Levi. Remember the Levites. They were assigned to take care of the tabernacle, and some of them served as priests. I would submit to you at this point, they were probably feeling a little left out because everybody was talking about what land they're going to get. And if you remember with me back in chapter 18 of Numbers, verse 20, God says to them, you're not going to get any land. No land will go to the tribe of Levi because, and I quote, I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. I have to imagine, if I'm going back to the late 1880s, they may feel like those settlers who were waiting. There was something called the Indian Territory Land Run of 1889. And the government says, you guys can go take that land, ready, set, go, right? There's a date. But we all know, sorry, Shelley from Oklahoma, we all know that the people from Oklahoma, what did they do? They didn't wait. They went ahead of the date, and they grabbed up all the good land for themselves. And I can imagine that the Levites are feeling like the settlers who actually waited. They're getting to the land, and they're like, oh, it's all gone. Where are we going to live, right? That's why they're called the Oklahoma Sooners, because they went too soon. Did you know that? That's why they're called that. They went too soon. And so put yourself in the place of the Levites. They're like, man, well, everybody's eager about the land they're going to get. Well, what about me? What about us? Where are we even going to live? Well, God graciously in verses 1 through 4 says, I will give you cities for you and your families to live in. He says, I'll even give you pasture lands. He even tells them how big each pasture land is going to be. He says, I'm going to give you a number of cities scattered throughout the land, 48 cities to be exact. If you want to know where they're located, you could read Joshua chapter 21. But each of those little cities, each of those 48 cities and the little territory surrounding them were to be given to the tribe of Levi to live in from the other tribes. And so God is saying, hey, tribe of Asher and hey, tribe of Dan, I have a little sacrifice I'm going to ask of you. You need to give up some of your cities so that my Levites have a place to live and raise their animals. This is a small ask, really, for the other tribes, because if you do the math, the total area of these 48 cities and the land surrounding them came only to 15 square miles. So this is a small ask that God is asking from the other tribes. One mathematician said it's less than 0.1% of the land of Canaan God was giving to the Levites, but they had a home. They had a place to call their own. Next, in verses 4 through 8, he says that 6 of these 48 cities are to be special cities. And it's sort of previewing the next section, because God says that 6 of those cities are going to be called what is called cities of refuge. And I quote, where you shall permit the manslayer to flee. That's fully explained in the next section, so we'll do that in a moment. 48 cities are to be given to the Levites. They're taken proportionately from the tribes. Larger tribes offer more. Smaller tribes offer less. In practice, in reality, just think about what this meant for God's people. This meant that most Israelites, regardless of what tribe you're in and regardless of where you lived within 10 miles of one of those 48 Levitical cities. Why do you think God would do it that way? Why do you think God would say, I'm going to scatter the cities across my land where my chosen priests and servants would live so that you can walk 10 miles and you can find yourself a Levitical city? Why is God doing that? It's because he's practically showing his love and his care both for his ministers who now have a place to live and as well as the congregation. Because what were the Levites to do? Not only were they to tend to the tabernacle, but they had a teaching function. They had a pastoral role within the congregation so that if you needed someone to arbiter a dispute, guess what? You walked 10 miles. If you needed marriage counseling, guess what? You could walk 10 miles and find yourself a Levite. If you had a question from God's law, guess what? You had access to the people who were trained to be able to do that. Now, isn't that gracious of God? That people had access to the ministers, as it were. So I see a couple lessons from this initial section for us today as well. Lesson number one, God cares for his ministers through the congregation. We've seen that already in the book of Numbers. And God cares for the congregation through his ministers. In other words, this is a mutually beneficial relationship. God cares for his ministers in the Old Testament through the congregation. You give them lands. You give them cities. We saw already in the book of Numbers that there was something called the tithe, that the congregation was to give a tenth of the produce of the land and the flock to support the ministers. And now he says, you give them cities as well. God cares for his ministers through the congregation. But the opposite is also true, isn't it? God cares for the congregation through his ministers. In nature, we call this organisms that have a mutually symbiotic relationship. Now, if you're in like 6th, 7th, or 8th grade science, you can correct me, but I'm pretty sure that this is right. In the image there, it's not Finding Nemo. This is not Nemo there. The image there is meant to illustrate a mutually symbiotic relationship. See, the clownfish and the sea anemones in which he's swimming among have this sort of relationship. Because sea anemones, the way that they work is something, some living organism gets too close to them, and then they sting them, and they stun them, and then they eat them. Okay, that's good. But clownfish actually have something about how they're made that they are immune to this. So where do they hide out? They hide out in and amongst the sea anemone for protection. But this is actually also good for the sea anemone because other fish are drawn to the clownfish. And guess what happens when they get too close? Zap, right? And they get eaten. It's a mutually beneficial relationship. And that's what we see both in the Old Testament. And I would argue we see that in the New Testament as well. In the New Testament, the church is to provide for its servants, for its ministers. We see that Paul asserts this in 1 Corinthians 9. In the same way, Paul writes, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the what? By the gospel. And so the church supports its leaders, its ministers, but it's a two-way street. We see that the ministers are to care for the souls and lead the congregation. And so many verses could be chosen here. Hebrews 13, 17. The writer of Hebrews reminds that congregation there, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why is that? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give will have to give an account. And so as in Israel, in the church, God cares for his ministers through the church and then cares for the church through his ministers. The second point that we see, I think we can learn from this text is this, that God is our sort of better or final inheritance. And again, we have to put ourselves maybe in the shoes of the Levites to understand this. It would have been very easy for the Levites to be envious, yes? All the other tribes, this is what I'm getting, right? Oh, look at my land. Look at where the lot fell. It's a great land. Oh, I've got the marshlands. I've got the coastland. I've got beautiful land for cattle. And all the while, it would be very easy for them to become envious. Well, I just got 48 stinking cities, right? In just a little plot of land. That's all that I get in this life. It would be easy for them to become jealous over what their fellow Israelites have. Brothers and sisters, can it be easy for us to do the same? It can be easy for us to do the same. It is very easy for us to look at what other people have and to say, I have less than that, and so therefore we are envious, we are jealous. I think of the psalmist by the name of Asaph in Psalm 73. It's a wonderful psalm, and I wish I could spend more time there. Both the Levites and those of us who can feel that way, we have to remember that God says to us as well, I am your portion. I am your inheritance. Psalm 73, verse 3, Asaph felt likely like how these Levites felt. Notice what he says in verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Have you ever been there, brothers and sisters? Have you ever saw the prosperity and the possessions of the wicked, those who don't follow Christ, those who are maybe unbelievers, and you say, how come they get that and I don't get that? You ever been there before? We all have been there before. If you continue to read the psalm, the psalmist in verses 3 through 16 describes the wicked in sort of vivid terms. He's like, they're fat. They have all the food that they want, right? They don't have any problems in the world. Everything is cherries and peaches for them. It's all great. That's how we feel sometimes when we look at the life of others. Now, it wasn't until verse 17 when he entered the sanctuary of the Lord and he remembered, oh, God is my treasure. He is my portion. God is my ultimate good. He remembered the ultimate destiny of the wicked, and he says this in verse 25, God, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. And notice this word, my, say it with me. Oh, have we seen that before? What did God tell the Levites? I am your portion and your inheritance. That's what this Asaph is saying. God, you are my portion. You are my inheritance forever. Friends, can we say what he said and actually mean it? Can we say, God, there is nothing in heaven that is better than you? I want you to think about what you're anticipating about glory. I want us to ponder what we're anticipating about heaven. What is it that we love? What is it that we want? Can we say no street of gold is better than you, God? Can we say no mansion in heaven is better than you? No loved one who has passed away before us, that we want to see them, we know they're a Christian and they're in heaven. Can we say, even that person, God, that you are better than them? Can we say that? There's nothing in heaven as glorious and wonderful as that reality will be. God, there's nothing in heaven that I want that's better than you. Can we essentially say that, God, heaven wouldn't be heaven if you weren't there? Or are we content with the idea of eternity without God if we had everything else that was promised? He says, maybe even harder, there's nothing on earth that I desire more than you. He says, God, as I look now, even at the wicked and even at the rich and even at the wealthy and all the things that they have, as I look at all those things, he says, there's nothing on earth that I want more than you. Not money, not sex, not children, not family, not spouse, not a home, nothing. Can we say that and mean it? We can if God is our portion, if he is our inheritance. Let's transition to the second commandment. We've seen that cities are given to the Levites, but that's not the only cities that are mentioned. In fact, most of chapter 35 is about the cities of refuge, verses 9 through 34. You know, some things are as old as the earth itself. I want you to journey back with me in your biblical mind to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and then the fall, and then chapters 3, 4, and beyond, right? Murder. How long did it take for murder to enter our world? Like a hot minute, right? Not very long. The second generation of people committed murder. Murder is literally almost as old as the earth, right? It has been around almost forever. So I did some searching. In the United States, there were a reported number of homicides, 21,156 reported homicide cases last year. That, on average, is about 6.3 cases for every 100,000 people. I tend to believe that our culture tends to glorify murder. Would you agree with me? Does our world and our culture glorify Does it make murder and the taking of life wrongly look sort of sexy? I think about video games that you can play, video games like Assassin's Creed, where you get to be your favorite assassin and murder people. Netflix, I just saw this as I was watching TV in the past couple weeks, they have a new movie out called The Killer. And guess what it's about? An assassin who does what? Commits murder. Friends, God wanted his people, both Old and New Testament, not to glorify the wrongful taking of life, but to atone for it and to not defile the land with it. And we saw at the end of the chapter the reason why. It's because God himself lived amongst his people. And so here, the cities are introduced. If you have your Bible open, I hope you still do. Take a look at verse 6 in chapter 35. The cities are introduced there in verse 6, but now they are expounded upon starting in verse 9. Let me try to summarize this pretty lengthy section. The laws here are given mostly regard what is called, in our vernacular, manslaughter. That is killing someone, look at verse 11, killing someone without intent. The opposite of that is killing someone with intent, which of course is murder. So this section is about manslaughter and murder and what's the difference and how are God's people to handle it. When someone killed someone without intent in Israel, that person can flee to one of six cities called the city of refuge. And they were fleeing from whom? Did you notice in the text? They were fleeing from someone in particular, not some sort of Halloween character, right? No, they were fleeing from a person that the text repeatedly calls the Avenger, like in verse 12. Who is this character? No, it's not a Marvel character, right? Get it? Not a Marvel character like the Avengers. You with me? Okay. No, this Avenger is different. Okay, no. This Avenger actually had the role of executing justice in Israel. See, the Avenger was the victim's appointed family member whose God-given role, look at verse 19, God-given role was to put the murderer to death. It's really interesting because the Old Testament word is goel, I believe, and the book of Ruth so famously talks about Boaz as the goel, the kinsman redeemer. It's the same language. It's the same word. It's a person who's in charge of taking care of the family business. And here, taking care of the family business is if you have somebody in your family murdered, it's your responsibility, under certain obligations or stipulations, to take the life of that murderer. Take a look at verses 16 through 21. It spells out various examples of what murder would be like back then. It describes various instruments. You may have heard it as we read the text. You could murder someone with an iron instrument. You could murder someone with a stone instrument. You could murder someone with a wood instrument. It sort of sounds like the game of Clue. You ever played the game of Clue? I think it was Professor Plum, let me see, in the hall with the what? And you have a host of instruments. It was the candlestick. It was the dagger. It was the revolver. It was the lead pipe. It was the wrench. It was the rope, right? All of these different ways that you can commit murder. That's what we see in these verses. That's murder, is what God is saying. For each of those cases, death by the Avenger was required. Take a look at verses 22 through 32. It outlines what happens in the case of a manslaughter. What if it's not murder? What about a manslaughter? You accidentally, as it were, kill someone. The residents of the city of refuge would essentially serve as the Supreme Court. They would determine, is this murder or is this manslaughter? And if it's manslaughter, then that person could safely stay in the city of refuge until when? Did you notice? Just not as long as they wanted to. Until the death of the high priest, which is really interesting. The death of the high priest, that's how long you could stay, and you would be safe from the Avenger. Now, if you went beyond the borders, what happened? You're not safe, right? And so this is, as it were, a sort of house arrest for the manslaughterer. It's not, he doesn't get off easy. There's still a consequence for taking someone's life, even if you didn't mean to. For murder, the text continues, two witnesses are needed. No payment can be made. You can't commit murder and then buy your life. Nor can you commit manslaughter and say, well, if I give you a lump sum of money, can I go back home? That's not how it worked. God says you can't do that. Finally, in verses 33 through 34, two key truths are seen. First of all, number one, we see why both manslaughter and murder is dealt with, as it were, so severely, so seriously. Verse 33, you shall not pollute the land in which you live. Tail end of verse 34, here's the reason why. For I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people. Growing up, we might, in Texas, see barrels like this, and that's sort of the state slogan to get people not to throw trash on the ground, right? Don't mess with Texas. What is it trying to say? Don't pollute, right? Did you know that God cares about polluting? He cares about pollution in a different way, because he says that the blood of an innocent person, as it were, pollutes the land. I live in the midst of you. So the land must not be polluted. It must be atoned for, which gets to the second point. The second point in these verses is that atonement for murder is only made through the blood of the murderer. Did you see that throughout the text? We see it, for instance, summarized in verse 33. No atonement can be made except by the blood of the one who shed it. This certainly fits with what we've seen throughout the Bible, in particular in Genesis 9. After the flood, this is what God says to Noah. He says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And here's the reason why. Don't miss it. For God made man in his own image. The reason why there is something like the death penalty that God outlines here is because humanity, all of us, are made in God's very image. And in this little picture, I think we get a glimpse of the gospel. We get a glimpse of the gospel here. In this chapter, notice this, atonement for killing someone can come in one of two ways. Did you notice it? Atonement for the sin of murder or even manslaughter can come in one of two ways. First of all, the murderer would die for their sin. You pay for your own sins. That's option number one. In the case of manslaughter, the sin of manslaughter is paid for by the death of whom? Did you notice? The death of someone else. The death of the high priest. It's pictured as a substitutionary death. When the high priest dies, you then may go free because you took a life, his life in your place. It's a picture of the gospel. It's the same for us. Atonement or satisfaction from God's wrath, payment for our sins, comes only one of two ways. We pay for it ourselves. That's not the best option. We pay for it ourselves, both physically and eternally in hell, if we reject Christ. We can pay for our sins ourselves, or we can have a substitutionary sacrifice. We can have the death of someone else in our place to set us free, as it were, from the penalty of sin. And we know who that person is, don't we? It's Jesus, right? It's a picture of Christ. He is our greater high priest, whose death alone atones for sins. Two lessons we see from this section for us today. Number one, we are to value the sanctity of human life. We are to value the sanctity of every human life. These regulations underscore the uniqueness and the value of every human being, for we are all made in his image. It should certainly inform our views on things like the death penalty. It should inform our view on things like abortion, because God cares for the taking of life, both born and unborn. Euthanasia, suicide. This passage informs our worldview on these things, as well as how we treat those around us. This doesn't just have to do with those issues. It has to do with how we interact and treat every human being made in God's image, especially those that our culture disregards. Brothers and sisters, are there groups of people that our world and our culture essentially says you are less human than everyone else? Is that true? I would venture to say it often is. People who are physically disabled, people who are mentally disabled, people who are emotionally disabled. The elderly can be treated like this. The poor can be treated like this. The powerless can be treated like this. The foreigner can be treated like this. And so this isn't just about abortion and euthanasia and suicide. It's how we treat every single person made in the image of God. Do we treat them with the dignity and honor and respect that they are due, not because of what they can render? Do you hear that?
not because of what they can render, but because of whose image they reflect. It's not about what they can do. It's about who they are. Secondly, we should beware of murder's root. Because it's easy for us to say, there's a whole section about murder, and I haven't committed murder lately, and I don't plan to commit to murder today, so I'm good, right? No big deal, right? God cares about murder. Haven't murdered anyone. Do you remember what Jesus said about murder in Matthew chapter 5? Well, if you don't, I'll remind you. He essentially says that anger with someone is the root from which the fruit of murder grows. Have you ever uttered words like Jesus says in Matthew 5:22, but I say to you, after mentioning murder, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, which is the word raka, which is in that language, it would sort of be like a swear word. It would sort of be like, you blankety blankety blank. That's what that language essentially is. Have you ever been so angry with someone? Have you ever felt such enmity with someone, such hatred, such disgust with someone that you just, you blankety blankety blank, I'm just going to disregard you. You're less than human. What does he say? You will be liable to the hell of fire. See, we may not pull the trigger. We may not thrust the knife, but in anger and in bitterness and in belittling insult and in rage, what do? We commit murder in our hearts. So Jesus gets to the root of the matter, and all of us, if we're honest, have some sort of anger issue. The famous Christian author and biblical counselor David Powlison, he has a book called Good and Angry. And he has one chapter in the book that is titled this way, Do You Have a Serious Problem with Anger? That's the title of the chapter. Guess what? You turn the page, and there's one answer in the chapter. Do you know what the word is? Yes. Yes. Literally, that's the yes. Isn't that brilliant? It's profound, and it's true. And Jesus gets to the heart of that, and he says, well, beware of the root of murder. It's belittling anger with your brother. The final section we'll make our way quickly through this is in verses 1 through 13 in chapter 36. God essentially says to end the book of Numbers, keep the land in the family. Remember these five daughters from chapter 27? Sure you do. All of us do, right? Five daughters from Zelophehad's family. And there's five daughters. He has no sons. And he said, and the women bring the request to the Lord, and they receive it, their father's portion of the promised land, their father's portion of the inheritance. He has no sons. And so the law has changed. But now that creates a bit of a problem now that their tribe, the tribe of Manasseh, had actually received the land. You may remember that 2.5 of the tribes received land on the east side of the Jordan. That's them. And so they are actually getting their land. And the leaders of the tribe are like, Moses, this could be a problem. And here's the problem. If the girls marry outside of the tribe, guess where that land that they have inherited that belongs to their father, that belongs to the tribe, guess where it goes? It goes to the tribe of Gad, or it goes to the tribe of Asher. It goes to the tribe of Dan. In other words, they're like, we're going to lose our land if these ladies marry outside the tribe. And so what does God do? He's like, they can marry whoever they want, except for the ones I tell them. No, not exactly like that. But he says, marry inside your tribal family. The point, the overarching point here is keep the land in the family. Why does God care about this? Why does God care about the tribe of Manasseh keeping its land and the clan of so-and-so and the family of so-and-so keeping that land for the next generation and for the next generation to live in and for the next generation to live in? Why does God care about that? There are lots of, I think, reasonable answers, but the one that I'm most persuaded by is this one, is that God wanted each generation of his people to experience his faithfulness to his promises. Because God promised that land to them, didn't he? I will bring you out of Egypt. I will give you a land. I have done it. And so as your great, 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 great grandchildren drink from the well that you drank from, and they tend their sheep on the land that you tended, guess what? They're going to remember. God has been faithful to us. God has been good to us. He has fulfilled his promises, which leads us to one final lesson for the morning. God wants his promises to be experienced generationally. He wants his promises to be experienced generationally. You know, some families pass on heirlooms, do they not? Do you have any family heirlooms, maybe that you've received from your father or your mother? Or maybe from your grandfather or your grandmother? We have things like that. My grandfather's, my dad's father had a fiddle, and he was an excellent fiddle player. And that stays in the family. It's an heirloom. It reminds us of the past. Far more important than passing on material things are passing on God's promises, his character, and our faith in him. See, God wants gospel promises to be experienced generationally. He doesn't promise it, but he wants it to be experienced generationally as your children and their children experience salvation in Christ. They choose to trust in Jesus and they follow him all their days. Friends, some of us have this sort of testimony, right? We can look back and we can see what the Lord has done throughout the generations in our family. And some of us can't. But maybe that begins with our family and it goes on from there. Just a quick study of the type of things, the type of heirlooms that God wants us to pass down from generation to generation in the Old Testament would include his works, Psalm 145, his faithfulness, Psalm 110, his mercy, Luke chapter 1, his power and his wonders, Psalm 78, his commandments, Deuteronomy 6, and we could go on and on and on. So the question I want to sort of close with is, what are we passing on? What are you passing on to your children and to their children and to their children? What sort of legacy are we leaving by God's grace in our families? Well, everyone loves a good ending, and everyone loves for closure, for all the I's to be dotted and the T's to be crossed. That's how a good story ends, right? And I would submit to you that though Numbers doesn't end with a flashy story or action-packed adventure, this is a great fitting to the book of Numbers. The people are ready to take the promised land. There's a movie that came out in 2015. I have not seen it, so I'm not recommending it, but there's a movie called The Revenant. And it's based on a true story, and I emphasize based on a true story, about a guy by the name of Hugh Glass. Now, Hugh Glass was a real fur trapper in the old sort of West. And as the story goes, he was wounded by a grizzly bear, and his men saw that as an opportunity to leave him for dead. And that's what they did. They left him for dead, and they took his son, who was with him, and they murdered him in front of this guy's eyes, and they say, we're leaving. Now, in the movie, the way that it goes is he is driven by bloodthirst. He's driven to revenge the death of his son, and he walks 80 miles, and he faces all sorts of trouble, and he finds them, and he goes to kill them. But can you imagine that this is not actually how it happened? This is a Hollywood edit, because as the screenwriter said, that just wasn't exciting enough the real way. You know how the real story ended? In short, the real story ended, yes, that did happen to him. They did murder his son. Yes, he did walk 80 miles, and maybe he wanted to seek revenge, but when he found them, do you know what he did? He forgave them. And Hollywood's like, nah, that's boring. That's not how the story should end. That's maybe how we feel, right? We might say, well, I would end the book of Numbers this way if I was God, right? I'm glad that you're not. And I'm glad that I'm not either, right? It ends the way that it should end. These final chapters aren't exciting. It's not full of complaint and rebellion and miraculous judgments all throughout the book. But it is filled with a faithful next generation. It's filled with obedient children of God wandering in the wilderness about to take the promised land. It's a picture of the Christian life. The wilderness, brothers and sisters, is not the end of our stories either. Did you know that? We're walking in the wilderness with them, but that's not the end of their story, and it's not the end of our story. The promised land awaits us too. We who, like this generation, persevere in faith and obedience to Christ, we will, like them, one day receive our inheritance. And so I'll leave us with the words of Scripture. The Lord is faithful, and he will do it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for your word. Thank you that every part of it is God-breathed, and it's profitable. Thank you that your word is indeed intended to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our way. We ask that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes to it and lead us, God, as we respond to it. Just want to spend a moment responding to the Lord in prayer. Maybe there are some points in this sermon that we should ponder afresh. So just take a moment and ponder how God cares for his ministers through the congregation and how God cares for his congregation through the ministers. And just pray how God may want you to respond to that truth, or how God is our inheritance. Maybe we need to spend some time repenting for the things that we want to be our inheritance, and that we would afresh say, God, may you be my inheritance. So just spend a few moments here with the Lord. Father, I pray that you would help us to be people who could genuinely say that you are our portion and that you are our inheritance. Let's spend a few moments thinking about the sanctity of human life, people that maybe we are treating less than human, people that we aren't respecting, treating with respect or kindness with our actions or our words. Maybe we need to repent for the murderous root of anger and bitterness and insult. So Lord, would you do your work even in our midst now? Spend some time thinking about those points. Father, we pray that you would help us to identify the root of murder and anger in our own hearts. God, we pray that you would help us to repent of the idols of our hearts. It is so easy for us to say that there are other things, both in heaven and on earth, that we want more than you. And so, God, we pray that you would genuinely be our portion and our inheritance. And finally, would you spend a moment just asking and praying, maybe for your family, that God's promises would be experienced generationally, and then we'll respond with a blessing in song and word. So spend a moment, and then we'll stand and sing.